And let us pray together. O Lord, we do pray tonight that you will indeed draw near to us as we consider your word together. Please open our eyes and the eyes of our understanding. Please carry home this word by your Holy Spirit. Please transform us that we may be your servants who give our lives day by day as an offering to you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I must say that I was reminded when I began to get into this chapter 15, of the essays that I used to have to write for my Old Testament tutor a few years ago, when I was doing my theology degree. And in some ways he wasn't a bad fellow. We didn't exactly think the same about everything, but he was quite shrewd in pointing out some of the themes and some of the ways in which Scripture develops. And in particular, this verse 22, where it says, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams," this verse is one of a number of similar verses, which I thought I would just read to you tonight. You can see it's a little bit of a theme that goes through the Bible. Here is another one. Hosea chapter 6. "For I desire," this is verse 6, Hosea 6, 6. "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And then another one is Psalm 40 and verse 6. So Psalm 40 says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." And the sort of question, you see, that we were being set as eager students doing these papers was, how can it possibly be saying that he doesn't require sacrifice, that he doesn't want sacrifice, he's not interested in the making sacrifices, when so much of the books of Leviticus, almost entirely, Numbers is quite a bit, Deuteronomy again a lot, so much of these books is filled with God telling the people of Israel to carry out sacrifices. So if he tells them there to carry out sacrifices, how could it be that we find that in these verses he's telling them he's not interested? Let me give you the last one. It's Jeremiah 7 and verse 22. "For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices." But by this time he was saying, "But Lord, you did. You did give them commands. You gave them a lot of commands concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. So how come that we're reading that you're not interested in them, that you don't want them, you don't require them, when you said they were so important?" We might wonder, is this a contradiction in the Bible? Some people are very excited if they discover a contradiction. They think that by those means they can weaken the authority of the Bible in our lives, which of course is a great mistake. Well, it's not a contradiction, as a matter of fact. Sacrifices matter. They were a permanent part of the Old Testament landscape. Let me emphasize Old Testament landscape. All Old Testament sacrifices have now, of course, been fulfilled and completed by the sacrifice of Christ. But they were, as long as the Old Testament was in force, they were a permanent part of the landscape. They were commanded. And actually, none of the prophets that we've just been looking at, be they Samuel, Jeremiah, Hosea, or the writer of Psalm 40, whoever they were, these prophets are not saying that God doesn't actually require sacrifices at all, or that he made a mistake, or that they shouldn't have been there. But the point is that there's something else which is more important. That's the point. That compared to sacrifices, this other matter actually takes priority. What is this thing which is more important? Well, it's called obedience. Obedience to God. That is what matters more. So Jeremiah, let me just again read you verse 22 and then follow it up with 23, chapter 7. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: obey me and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. So what they're told is that what really matters is obedience. When he says, I did not give you commands about sacrifices, but I gave you this command, it's what's called a Hebraism. That is to say, it's the way in which the Hebrew language works to sharpen up the issue by saying not one thing, but another. But actually, in reality, they're not one thing, and I hope this isn't too confusing, they're not one thing actually may still apply after all. It does apply. Of course, they were meant to do the sacrifices, but the sacrifices were not important by comparison with the command to obey. And the fact is, you see, that no amount of religious activity can ever substitute for personal obedience to God. That, of course, is the way in which the people of Israel so often went wrong, as I saw went wrong. We'll just patch it up with a bit of religion, and let's wheel on the prophet, wheel on the sacrifice, and just let's do that, and then things will be okay. Not a bit of it. They won't be okay. For God is not interested in that sort of religious activity. On the contrary, what he wants to see is obedience. Right, well, with that in mind, we get back to 1 Samuel 15. And I've got 3 points, and they are as follows. Saul's fresh opportunity, Saul's false claim, and Saul's final admission. So first of all, Saul's fresh opportunity. And in verses 1 to 11, he is given a new commission. You'll remember that as we've been looking at this, we found that Saul, generally speaking, didn't get on too well. In fact, he was all too liable to botch things one way or another and incur Samuel's wrath. And indeed, not just Samuel's wrath, but God's rejection. We saw that in chapter 13, where he conspicuously failed. Let me read you chapter 13 and verses 11 to 14. Very similar, chapter 15. Samuel arrives a little late. Saul has made an offering. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You have acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God that he gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him as leader of his people because you did not keep the Lord's command. So that was the first time that everything went seriously wrong with Saul and his leadership. But now it does seem that he's being given a fresh start. And that's an encouraging thing to see, isn't it? I mean, why should he be given a fresh start? Well, because God is a God of grace, because the Christian faith is a relationship with God of full starts. Sorry, fresh starts. Not, I hope, full starts. I trust that's not a Freudian slip. The word false does come in the next point. But no, fresh starts. The Lord in his grace and mercy does offer us fresh starts. When we go wrong, when we sin against him, or we fall away from his standards, or whatever it may be, but we come back to him, receiving his grace, his forgiveness afresh, acknowledging our sinfulness, having his grace in our lives, he gives us a fresh start. That is a wonderful thing, and we want to rejoice in that. And it does look as though Saul is being given this fresh opportunity here. Because you notice that he's being given pretty sharp instructions, and he is being told to be sure that he does what he is told with regard to what was called placing the Amalekites under the ban, or the command to destroy them totally. And the reason for that was that they attacked the Israelites when the Israelites were coming up out of Egypt to the promised land. This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 2, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Go and attack them and destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. There was nothing excluded from this command to destroy. So it should have been fairly simple for Saul to take that in. It didn't require a lot of intellectual knowledge to get hold of that point. Just destroy everything. Well, Saul started well. And he goes up and he sets this, troops up in I'm not sure whether it's an ambush or not, actually. At one stage I thought it was, and I'm not so sure it is. But at any rate, he gets the army together and he goes to the Amalekites. And he also takes the time to tell the Kenites to get well out of the way of the battle. And this again, we see the grace of God. And the point here was that the Kenites had actually been helpful to Israel when Israel had come up out of Egypt, unlike the Amalekites who had opposed them. So the Amalekites had to die, the Kenites had to live. Go away, he said, leave the Amalekites, you Kenites, so that I don't destroy you along with them. Now Saul at this point seems to be acting well, acting in faith, acting consistently with what had happened years ago, consistently with what God wanted him to do. So he attacks the Amalekites, verse 7, and all the way from Havilah to Shur, the east of Egypt. And he carries out a tremendous slaughter, but just not quite tremendous enough. You see, this is his fresh opportunity, and he goes and blows it. I mean, I think it was 2 weeks ago I found myself getting frustrated with Saul again. Or it could have been not last week, we were doing something else. But he's really frustrating because of the way he continually blows the offer that is given him of pleasing the Lord. So he takes Agag alive, whom he actually should have killed off. And whereas he destroyed the people, he didn't destroy the best of the sheep, cattle, fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. The soldiers were unwilling to destroy them, so they took them out of the way of the battle. How tragic. Things go badly wrong. And as we are readers of Saul's narrative, we find ourselves groaning again. Why did he go and blow it? And the Lord is grieved, verse 11, I am grieved that I made Samuel king, Saul king. And Samuel cries out again, verse 11. He hasn't carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried to the Lord all that night. And you see, the problem essentially is Saul's disobedience. It's as simple as that. There's nothing terribly complicated about this. He hasn't carried out my instructions. That word comes a number of times. So you find it again in verse 13, where Saul claims that he has carried out the Lord's instructions. We're into the next point by then. I just want to make the points we leave here, that the one thing that mattered was obedience. That was what was required of Saul. That was what he did not do. What a contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's king, who showed obedience. It says in Hebrews 6, let me just read you this, Hebrews 5, verse 8. Although he, that's Jesus, was son, God's son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. And once being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So Saul was the king who disobeyed and lost everything. Jesus is the king who obeyed perfectly. And in everything that he was asked to do, and in every choice that he was asked to make, and every challenge he was asked to face, the Lord Jesus obeyed perfectly. He learnt obedience through having to go through all these things, i.e., as it says here, from what he suffered. And once being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. See, we're called to obey him, just like Jesus himself obeyed his Father. Jesus is God's perfect king. Saul is a total failure. He was given a fresh opportunity, and he blew it. So Saul's fresh opportunity was the first point. Second point, Saul's false claim. Well, Samuel eventually arrives, and first of all, incidentally, just notice in verse 12, he asks where Saul is exactly, and he's told he's gone to Carmel. And there, did you notice what he did in Carmel? Very revealing. Saul set up a monument in his own honour. Mm. It's just rather, well, it is revealing to read that, isn't it? Cannot for one moment, can we, imagine Jesus setting up a monument in his own honour? I mean, men have tried to set up monuments, and what a mistake that is. There is only one, and that is the cross of Christ on which he died. But Saul set up a monument in his own honour. And now he's gone down to Gilgal. Samuel gets there, and Saul looks up, he sees Samuel. Oh good, here's Samuel, I'm sure I can get him on my side this time. The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Oh, Samuel. Really? I love this verse. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Oh, says Saul, you see, I mean, sorry about that, but that was all the soldiers, that wasn't, I mean, I wouldn't want to do that at all. I mean, stop, said Samuel, who beautifully read for us a little earlier. Just stop going on with all this self-justification. I'll just tell you what the Lord's verdict is. That's what we need. We don't need the verdict of men, we need the verdict of God. Just reminds me of the sort of illustration. I don't know whether you're watching the rugby this afternoon, but now we get all the time the game is held up by the remote referee. Have you noticed this? It happens in both rugby and football, and I think cricket. The ref or the umpire sort of makes a sign like this in some direction, and somebody sitting over there then does some kind of calculation. Then they discuss it, then it gets through as the offense. I mean, with Hawkeye and tennis, I don't mind, because it's instant. You're told instantly whether the ball was in or out. But with these sports, rugby and cricket and football, they take ages to give you the verdict. And it seems that for some reason the man on the field is regarded as no longer being able simply to make the decision. I think he should just make the decision and stick with it. I mean, it's not going to be perfect. There are going to be some mistakes. But far better than having the game interrupted by these calculations from the sidelines. But, the problem is I cannot remember what earth was I telling you that for. I must have thought it was significant as an illustration of something. I now can't remember what it was. It may come back to me, it's not in my notes, that's the trouble. So, anyway, the soldiers thought they were doing what was right, because they were going to sacrifice. Did you see? They brought the best of sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, verse 15. So of course it must be okay to do that, mustn't it? And he felt it should have been fine. But of course, the Lord's word and the Lord's instructions were different, and he had not carried these out. He claims he has. He claims it was to sacrifice, verse 21, the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God in Gilgal. They ought to have sacrificed them back at the original battlefield where he had been told to put all to death. So that what matters then, again we see, is obey. To obey. To obey is better than sacrifice, verse 22. That is what matters to God. But you have rejected the Lord's instructions, verse 23. You rejected the word of the Lord, and he has rejected you as king. So Saul then makes a false claim to obey. It is as though he really thinks that somehow he can fob Samuel off with this idea. Well, yes, I know, we did keep the best, you're quite right. But of course it was to sacrifice. Of course it wasn't to sacrifice, was it? It was to eat. I mean, if they did sacrifice, they ate part of it. So it was a rejection of the word of the Lord, and it was the equivalent of rebellion, verse 23. And you see, we cannot compensate for a refusal to obey the Lord by some sort of religious activity, like these sacrifices. No, Saul's claims were false. His claims to obey were false. Indeed, every other religion has false claims. It's important to recognize that. Every other religion is made up of false claims. That's actually all it is. A collection of false claims of one kind or another. The only place where truth is found is in Jesus Christ and in his word. So, Saul, who was rapidly falling backwards, he had a fresh opportunity. He blew it. He then made false claims to try to get out of it, but Samuel saw straight through them. He spoke to him so sharply that he said, indeed, verse 26, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And this brought about, because he was so clear, this did bring about in Saul a final admission of sin and guilt. He does say twice, I have sinned. Saul said to Samuel, verse 24, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. And verse 30, he says it again. Saul replied, I have sinned. So perhaps there's just a little glimmer of hope. It all depends, and we can't know this, of course. How deep did this really go? How deep did Saul's repentance go when he said, I have sinned? Did he really mean it? Well, we don't know about him, but we do know about ourselves. And we know about ourselves when we repent of sin. Is it going deep? Are we really saying to the Lord that we've sinned and admitting our need of his forgiveness? With Samuel and Saul, you see, it's in danger of going too far, being too late. So, verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Verse 26, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. It seems that it was too serious in his case, that his disobedience was too habitual, too ingrained, too deep. And therefore saying, oh, I have sinned and so forth, wasn't going to be enough. Especially as Saul's overriding concern is his public image. There's this very powerful active parable, isn't there, as Samuel turned to leave in verse 27. Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you, He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. What a very powerful symbol that is. The rent in the robe and the tearing away of Israel from Saul. Saul again asked Samuel for appearance's sake. Couldn't he just come along? I have sinned, verse 30. Please honor me before the elders of my people. And surprisingly, Samuel does. But he also takes the opportunity to do what Saul should have done, that is to kill Agag, king of the Amalekites. Older versions have Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord. I think the translators of the NIV decided that they couldn't quite handle that. He hewed Agag in pieces. Here is this old man, Samuel, the prophet, killing off the rebellious king, the king of the foreign country, the Amalekites, when Saul should have done that. So, there we are. Saul's final admission does at least show that he's taken something in from Samuel, but the thing is that obedience is the priority, and obedience is the message again and again. A fresh start gives him the opportunity to obey. The false claims show that he hasn't obeyed. Again and again, in every different aspect, he's just done what was not what God told him to do. He's just allowed the soldiers to say, look, come on, let's keep the best. No, he should never have done that. And obedience is the priority. If you and I are going to serve the Lord, if we're to be useful to him, we must be willing to obey. Not just to go our own way, or our own judgment, but to be willing to go the way of Christ and to do what he wants us to do in our lives from day to day. Let's bow our heads and reflect, and then I'll close in prayer.